Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for the fact that you've made provision for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and established us in the freedom and actually mandated us to stand firm in the freedom that you placed us in. And of course, we understand that we do that by receiving the communication of Bible doctrine, thinking about it, believing it, and then applying it into our circumstances under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated be understood and recalled and applied to our circumstances and thereby glorifying you. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the mandate to keep on standing firm in the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus that goes along with the mandate not to be subject again to the yoke of slavery that's found in Galatians 5:1. And we've seen in our previous couple of classes that Paul is instructing the Galatians regarding the Judaizers that have followed him into their midst and are attempting to enslave them to the function of the Mosaic Law in a system of legalism using the Jewish system. Of course, they've been freed from that, from their own system of religion prior when Paul came, and the book of Galatians is addressed to them for the purpose of helping them understand that they are to walk in the freedom that they've received by grace and through faith alone. We've also seen that truth, the Greek word aletheia, is defined in the theological dictionary of the New Testament as the reality of God, enables the believer to keep on standing firm in freedom and prevents them from being resubjected to a yoke of slavery. And of course, we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free and that in union with him, we are free. The challenge, of course, is for us to perpetuate that reality in our experience through our application of his word. And his word is truth, as we've seen. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is truth and that grace and truth function together in God's plan for mankind. And that while all believers are known by God, not all believers know God through their perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine. So everyone who is a believer, regardless of whether they function as one or not, is known by God. And they're in the family. And of course, they're under his protective care and either blessing or discipline or suffering for discipline or actually advance, because remember God's purpose in providing discipline to his people is for their advance and their ultimate adjustment to his integrity. And the other alternative, of course, is suffering for or activity and blessing, which may be in the form of suffering or in prosperity, because the purpose for life in time is to glorify God through our application of his word. And it seems that often the greatest opportunity we have is to be in situations of adversity for that to be accomplished. We saw that Apollos needed to be instructed in the way of God more accurately in Acts 18:26. So we saw that he had been, he'd become a believer, but he understood the doctrine that John the Baptist had taught. And, of course, Paul was teaching the mystery doctrine of the church age, which was the reality as of the point that Apollos came into the association with Aquila and Priscilla. And so they actually instructed him in the doctrine that Paul was teaching with regard to the church age. Because, of course, at that point in time, the church age had been inaugurated. It had started as of Pentecost on the year of our Lord's crucifixion. So he needed to be taught more accurately what he was to understand. And of course, he went on to become a great teacher of the grace of God. The most important thing that the believer does after they enter the plan of God by faith alone and Christ alone is to learn the truths contained in Bible doctrine. God's word is to be glorified, and it's to be glorified as it is implemented in the believer's life. And so it's the implementation of his word in our experience that actually provides us not only with freedom, but also glorifies God, because we're actually representing our Lord Jesus Christ as we function on this planet. In the predesigned plan of God where this implementation occurs, Everything is provided by God's grace policy. Everything in the spiritual life depends on who and what God is. And of course, we always have to recognize that we always orient to God through grace. There's no way that we can orient to God in any other way because we have absolutely nothing to provide. We start out in a status quo of inability, and in truth, we actually remain in that status quo throughout our whole lives. We actually receive capacity from God as we advance, but we're actually basically reflecting back to Him what He is as we implement His thinking and function in it. So Paul's instruction to the Colossians in this regard in chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in Him." And of course, the way we received Him, as we can see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is by grace and through faith. So we function in the spiritual life exactly the way we received Him at the point of salvation. And it just becomes the continuous linear function of faith rest. And of course, faith rest is the coordinator of the spiritual life. It's the problem-solving device whereby all of the provisions of God are brought into our cognition by faith and ultimately applied as we function in faith rest. So we live in experientially in a faith rest drill after our salvation. In Ephesians 2, it says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." And we understand the tenses here. You have been saved in the past with results that go on forever. It's a perfect. "Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one might boast." And of course, it's all about who and what God is, and all about what He has done for us in the person and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The degree to which believers live in truth is directly proportional to the freedom that they live in. In Psalms 119:45, we have the writer of the psalm who is actually in the captivity of the Babylonians after the fall of the southern kingdom, and he is recalling the doctrine that he'd been taught by Jeremiah, and he's thinking to himself, and he actually records this subsequently, and it becomes part of the canon. It says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." And of course, the precepts that were available to him related to the ritual plan of God for Israel, and of course that included the Mosaic Law and its application in his experience. And that, of course, correlates with John 8:32, which is a passage which we've centered around here, because freedom and truth are integral. Without truth, you cannot have freedom. So the Lord himself said to those disciples who were following him, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So it's truth that actually provides us with the freedom. And of course, what was happening to the Galatian believers was they were being directed off course from truth, because the issue was grace and faith, not some system of legalism that would provide them with a meritorious or perceived meritorious standard or standing before God. Of course, that's religion, and that's not at all what God has in mind, and that is not the spiritual life. In Volume 1, pages 244 to 45 of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, we have the following regarding the Greek word aletheia that is translated truth. Aletheia can be used for true teaching. The Christian faith can be called obedience to the truth, as in 1 Peter 1:22, where it says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And of course, we see here that we have a orientation to the truth from this. And Peter is speaking to that obedience to the truth. And of course, that basically amounts to adjusting to the justice of God. And we talked last time about the fact that apart from grace, no one can have a relationship with God. In fact, there are those who reject grace and as a result perpetuate their status quo in legalism because they are afraid that if they let go of that legalism that they won't have standing. And of course they won't, but they don't have standing anyway, because in their legalism they're actually in a worse situation than they would be if they recognize their inability and then simply appropriated the grace of God by faith alone. And of course, that can be a problem for folks, but they have to come to a recognition of the status quo in inability before and know where they are before they can actually move out where they need to go in grace. And of course, that is the essence of the truth, where we function under pure grace with God's provision. The preaching of the gospel can be called logos aletheos, or the word of truth, as it's used in 2 Corinthians 6:7, where it says, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So the word of truth actually becomes, as we see, a weapon. You know, we have, it speaks or provides divine viewpoint on the circumstance, and as a result is a weapon that God uses. You know, we don't actually wield it other than to communicate it. So we speak the truth in love and allow God the Holy Spirit to convict those who will hear it and make the appropriate adjustments. So it's actually a graced way of applying the information to folks around us. In Colossians 1:5, we have a similar phrase where it says, because the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard, the word of truth, the gospel. And of course, the gospel is the good news. And Paul was specifically directed to teach the good news of the grace of God. And of course, we understand that mankind is already in a status of condemnation and inability. It's not our job, and it's not our responsibility to convict or condemn. It's our job simply to be ministers of reconciliation by helping folks understand that the issue is orientation to God through the work of Jesus Christ and the grace that he has provided in his work. In Ephesians 1:13, in a similar passage, or similar phrase, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So these passages describe the word that is the truth. And of course, the word of truth, Jesus Christ, of course, is the word, and he is the personification of grace and truth, as we've seen. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10 to 12, the word aletheia is described in juxtaposition with the protocol of the cosmos. And this passage has to do with the Antichrist, the one who sets himself up instead of and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that individual cannot be revealed until such time as the church is exited out of here, because the church functions as a restrainer. But Paul speaks to this individual that will at one point here in some time future be elevated and come out of obscurity into prominence and actually lead mankind away from the truth, because as we see here, they have actually already rejected the truth and accepted the lie. So he just permits them to perpetuate their orientation to the lie and stay there. But we see here in this passage that there's two systems that we're functional in. And one is the truth and the other is the lie. Similar to the idea of in Christ and in Adam. Because in Christ all are made alive, and in Adam all die. And of course we all start out in Adam as natural individuals prior to being born again. But we are functional in the lie at that point because we don't know any better and really have no other option until such time as the truth is communicated to us by someone and we believe it. So at that point then, of course, we're transferred out of darkness and into the light of the truth and in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and our identity is changed from in Adam to in Christ. And we then have the option of functioning in the power system God desires for us to function in experientially. We're positionally there, but maybe not experientially, because at that point the option is available. So in this passage it describes this. Aletheia is the Christian revelation as opposed to the revelation of the Antichrist, which is called pseudos, or the lie, and adikai, unrighteousness, or adikia. So basically adikia is unrighteousness, whereas dikasune is righteousness. So the two are juxtaposed here in this passage, or set alongside each other for purposes of a comparison. So it says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. So here they already have rejected the truth. This is not unlike Pharaoh, as we talked about last time, when Pharaoh had perpetuated his negative volition to the plan of God in permitting Israel to leave. And as a result of that continuous function in disorientation to God's desire and command, he developed scar tissue, which ultimately locked him into that perspective, and he was unable to change. And so the phraseology that actually changes is, as you go through the various plagues, is that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then in the end, it's God hardened his heart. So you have the difference in phraseology, and it has to do with the scar tissue that's in Pharaoh that had established negative volition. So that's what's going on here with the folks that are coming under the influence of the Antichrist. It says they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And of course, that's grace through faith alone. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So he actually perpetuates, he actually, in essence, provides them with a greater opportunity to live in the lie than what they would otherwise have had. In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So we have the lie being promoted in this period of time. Of course, this is after the church is out of here. And it becomes the function of the entire world. It functions under the lie and under the auspices of Satan, who is leading or indwelling this Antichrist. So aletheia and pseudos are understood as alternative possibilities of human existence. So these two possibilities exist side by side, and one is either functional in one or the other at any given point of time. The issue in the angelic conflict is not that the truth is reality and that the lie is an illusion. You see, it's not that one is unreal and the other is real. Both are real. Both function and operate within a system. Thus, the challenge for the human soul is not the choice of reality over unreality, but the choice of one system over another. So in essence, we have a choice that we make moment to moment in time as to which of these systems we'll be functional in as believers. Now, of course, an unbeliever has no choice but to function in the system that is antithetical to the truth. They have no option. Of course, the only truth that is relevant to the unbeliever is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the point that they do that, then they're able, they have the capacity by grace and through faith to actually function in their position which they have received at that point of salvation. The believer must make a choice to function within the reality of God's system called the truth, or within the reality of Satan's system called the lie. So we, moment to moment in time, function in one or the other of these systems. The systems are mutually exclusive. The soul will accept either system, but not both simultaneously. So we're either functional in one or the other as believers at any given point in time. Ephesians 4 reveals that everyone is born into Satan's system, but through the assets imputed at salvation, believers have been transferred into God's system and are given the power to reside and function in God's system. So we, again, as I said earlier, we start in Adam, and then at the point of salvation, we're in Christ, and all the resources necessary to function in truth are provided. In Ephesians 4:22, we have, with reference to your former manner of life, rid yourselves of the old man, that's reversion into the cosmic system under the old sin nature control of the soul, that was status quo. Well, it's called in some translations as carnality. It has to do with living under the influence of the old sin nature rather than under the Holy Spirit, who is being corrupted according to the lusts from the source of deceit. In verse 23, it says, and that you may be restored again by the Holy Spirit by means of your mind or your thinking. And so in essence, it's the thinking and the believer aligning with the truth of the word and taking advantage of God's provision for them to exit the cosmic system and enter the divine power system that is making the adjustment. It's simply a change of thinking. Verse 24, for the purpose that you clothe yourself with the new man, that is the believer functioning in the divine power system, which according to the standard of God has been created in God's image in the sphere of righteousness and integrity that comes from truth. So again, the issue always is to orient to that which is true and thereby function in freedom. Verse 25, therefore, having stripped off the lie, each one of you keep communicating the truth to those near you, that is, fellow believers, for we are members of one another, that is, the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the royal family of God. And so it's incumbent upon us to be communicating truth to each other. And, of course, the way we do that is to function with grace. Because, remember, grace is the policy of God. Grace reflects the integrity of God as deployed towards mankind. You know, the essence of God is righteous justice and love in its core function. And the only way that perfection can have anything to do with imperfection is to have some system of grace. And, of course, that's what God has done. He's established a policy of grace towards man by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ, thereby enabling himself to deal with the imperfection of man while simultaneously maintaining his impeccability. And, of course, that all of our relationships with God always go back to understanding what does it take for God to deal with us. And then when we align to that, we function in truth, which provides us with freedom. So we're not trying to be encumbered with some system of do's and don'ts. We're just simply orienting to the plan of God and the provision that God has made for us in our Lord. The Christian way of life cannot function without truth, so truth is the sine qua non of the Christian way of life, you know, without which it cannot be. So we have to function without truth. We can't live in the plan of God. In fact, the grace policy that God has created and the system that God has provided for us through the work of Christ is not something any of us would ever have thought of. You know, apart from God's integrity, no creature would ever imagine such a situation. It's only God who has the brilliance in omniscience and the capacity to understand or create a plan like he has done. So no creature would recognize or even orient to or try to orient to an impeccable creature like or being like God through a system of grace. Truth refers to the content of all biblical standards. So, in essence, the Bible tells us what the truth is. These standards of truth are unalterable, unchangeable, and undeniable. God did not discover the truth and then adopt it as his righteous standard. God is truth, and thus the truth finds its source in the perfection of God. Man, in his imperfection, is not qualified to establish the content of truth. Man, in grace, is privileged to discover truth as it is revealed by God and then subscribe to its standards. See, so we really don't have we have a choice, but it's not in defining what truth is. Truth is an absolute. In fact, truth is one of the 10 attributes of God's essence. So it's an absolute standard based on his perfect integrity and righteousness. And he defines what truth is. And we then orient to that reality or not. We're given the option to do one of that, to either orient it or not, but we're not actually given the option to determine what truth is. God in his justice uses truth as the lone criterion in determining whether mankind is to be blessed or disciplined. Man may adjust to the justice of God by adopting truth or suffer the consequences for maladjustment. And of course, that's why we understand in John 3:18 that man is condemned already, and the only issue is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, per John 3:16. So, and minus that, man just remains in that condemnation that they were in prior. So one has to simply orient to that reality, which is the divine perspective, to take advantage and make the appropriate adjustment in believing to take advantage of God's provision. So the truth doesn't change. You know, we just function in the truth, in orientation to the truth, and thereby have freedom and blessing, or disorientation to the truth, and then receive the the inexorable consequences of that maladjustment. God alone defines what truth is. Man has the option of believing it or not. Man is not permitted to decide what truth is and what it is not. In order to provide with the human race with accessibility to the truth, God has reduced it to writing, that portion of it that he wishes man to know at this time, and he has faithfully preserved it in the revelation of his word. Of course, we understand that his revelation is progressive, which means that those who lived in earlier times had less information than we have. You know, so the folks in the Old Testament had a different system of orienting to God. It was a ritual plan, and it was a plan that worked out through them experientially functioning in certain holy days, etc. And of course, we live in a time where communication is more complete, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the reference point. So we have the benefit of that provision. And again, the revelation of God is progressive, so we have more information. And of course, as a result of that, we have greater responsibility. Since the Bible is the only source of truth, then its instruction becomes our guide in the identification of perfect standards whereby we may determine right from wrong. So the Word of God is the absolute standard. Of course, you have to understand how the Word of God is constructed to make the proper application. You know, because we don't go back to the Old Testament protocols and apply them to the church. Now, it's useful for us to understand how God dealt with Israel, but it isn't his plan for us. You know, and that was part of what Apollos had to be instructed in. He had been instructed in the ritual plan. And also to an extent extended a little bit more into the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ, because John the Baptist clearly understood who Jesus Christ was, even though he died before the majority of his ministry. But he understood that, and so he was able to convey, you know, the issue of salvation by grace through faith alone, etc. But as far as the spiritual life of the church age, that wasn't revealed until later. In fact, Paul was the main proponent of that information. So it was necessary for an individual who was a believer from that earlier period to have additional training and instruction so that they would have the proper orientation for the life of the church age. Consequently, truth is permanently linked to divine righteousness. So the righteousness and truth are tied together. Again, righteousness, of course, is another attribute of God. Since God is truth, his word is truth, and the standards which emerge from his truth become identified with God's perfect immutable essence. So truth always orients back to God and who he is and takes cognizance of his perspective, which is why man cannot empirically or rationally determine it. It only can be determined by faith, and that comes by through the word and God's revelation to mankind in his word. The development of an honor code from Bible doctrine in the soul results in a system of integrity based on Bible doctrine. And of course, the honor code that we live in is the Royal Family Honor Code that has to do with the taking advantage of the provisions that God has set aside for us at the point of our salvation, or actually conveyed to us. You know, he set them aside in eternity past, and they're conveyed to us at that point, and then we are able to function with cognizance of those provisions as we receive the doctrine through some system of communication and positive volition. It is designed to enable the believer to relate to both believers and unbelievers from the source of personal integrity. So the point is, we come to a place where we have integrity that God builds in us as we are receiving the information from him. Integrity means unbending loyalty to accurate, absolute principles of the Word of God. One must be convinced that these principles are unchanging and unalterable and represent the expression of the divine truth. And of course, that the Holy Spirit actually convicts us of that reality. And the more doctrine that we have, the more capacity we have for discerning what truth is. So the frame of reference gets set up, and when something comes to you that is not a true, it will set off a red light in your thinking, where you're wondering about this particular information, and then you make the appropriate adjustment after further study, and then you make the appropriate choice of either accepting that new information as reality or rejecting it as false. One of the objectives of the plan of God is freedom for mankind. This results from the application of truth that makes the believer independent of all life's problems and uncertainties because they love and are totally dependent upon immutable God and His promises. You see, what happens is the believer understands the truth and they have and from that they come to a love for God, then they become totally dependent on God for their existence. And so the uncertainties and the difficulties of life on this planet in its fallen state are not really an issue. I mean, obviously it's a source of pressure and source of difficulty, but as far as the reality of it is one is oriented and occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, it's not an issue because we're confidently waiting on God to provide for us. You know, the passage like in Matthew 6:33, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added face to face with you. So if you have the priorities right, God will come through for you in His timing. And of course you won't be out of the plan of God by trying to do something that He wouldn't want you to be doing with what He has provided. You know, so there's several ways that believers can lose freedom. And that is, first of all, not being aware of what's been provided, or secondly, misappropriating what God has provided and trying to do something that religion or legalism would say to do rather than the truth. So one has to have discernment with regard to what one chooses to do with what God has provided and be responsible to the things that we're to be responsible for that the Word tells us to be rather than things that others may represent as being true and be foisting upon us from a system of religion. This dependence upon God is what gives power and direction in one's relationship with others and results in the believer's function in the honor code of the royal family of God. And of course, that's characterized as our relationship with people as integrity love or unconditional love based on our personal love for God. So when the believer adjusts to the justice of God through their function in the truth that is revealed in Scripture and taught by God the Holy Spirit, they have freedom. So that's why you have the integration of truth and freedom. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That always is the baseline for freedom, because the more aligned with absolute truth one is, the more freedom one has. And the more autonomy one has too, because remember, we are dependent upon God, but we're autonomous with regard to our situations in life. In fact, the spiritual life as it advances becomes a status quo of cognitive independence. So you are dependent upon God and the communication of the Word, but nothing else for your situation. You recognize that He is going to provide for you. And our Lord Himself came to that reality when He spoke of the fact, He says, "The man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word of God." And of course the word there for word was rhema, the spoken words that were being communicated for the specific circumstances that he was facing. In Micah 6:8, it says, "What does God require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God." Of course, this is a principle from the Old Testament, and it's not that much different today. It's just the way it's implemented is different. The word justice is the Hebrew noun mishpat, which refers to the administration of established ordinances which are recognized as right standards. The justice of God is required to execute and administer whatever the righteousness of God demands. So we understand this relationship between righteousness and justice. You know, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And of course, that's why it's necessary for the believer to have the righteousness of God, to have a relationship with God. You know, that's why we have the great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that sets up the believer having the capacity to receive from God what God desires to convey to them, because they have imputed to them, not because they're good, but because they believed in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God at that point. And as a result, then, the justice of God conveys to that believer the grace associated or incumbent upon God's justice to provide the believer with the opportunity to advance. So that's why we get the idea of logistical grace, and the fact that there's nothing that the believer does that can affect that logistical grace package. Now, the believer may function or disorient to that grace and exit from places where that grace would be conveyed because they don't understand God's system. But nonetheless, that grace provision was made for them, and they've just walked away from it for the moment until such time as they've adjusted. It's like the prodigal son. The prodigal son left the vicinity of the father where the grace of God was being conveyed to him through the authority of the father. And he went off. He took his inheritance, in the analogy, and went off and spent it, and ultimately came into a place of destitution. And he came to a recognition of the fact that I'm out here away from my father, who's the source of every gift, and I'm in a worse shape than my father's servants at home. So he went back home. And of course, his father was waiting for him to come back. He was watching for him to return, because he fully expected him to, because he recognized that he would eventually be away from him and he would come into a status of inability and he would come into his right mind, which is precisely what happened. So God was waiting for him to return to the Father in the analogy, which is correlation to God in the picture. It was waiting for him to come back so that he could receive the greatest gifts that he wanted to convey, irrespective of the failures. And of course, that is part of understanding the truth, is recognizing that God has a perfect plan for imperfect people, and we live in cognizance and in orientation to his provision for that imperfection. As we understand, simply acknowledging sin places us into the plan of God, and from that place then we have capacity to receive the doctrine necessary to perpetuate that reality. The justice of God is required to execute and administer whatever the righteousness of God demands. Righteousness demands compliance with divine standards. Justice carries out the function of either blessing and rewarding compliance or cursing and punishing non-compliance. So, you know, God is really dispassionate. It's basically, it's in essence, it's a system. So we either orient to the truth and receive blessing, or we disorient to the truth and receive discipline. And it's really that simple, because we can't do anything against the truth. There's another passage that says that we can do nothing but only for the truth. So the truth is what it is, and our orientation to it is our free volition. God gives us the freedom to do that, and of course we understand that's the issue in the angelic conflict. But nonetheless, we're blessed or under discipline based on our orientation to that which is that absolute standard of right, of truth. And of course, the more oriented we are to truth, the more freedom we have. Thus, the mandate to do justice implies that believers are capable of doing so because they have knowledge of the righteous demands of God circulating in their stream of consciousness. And of course, that's why we have the mandate, as we saw in our previous segment, to be diligent to study the Word. Because it's from that diligent study that one comes into cognition of those mandates. And as we saw, God actually imprints our brain with the neural tracts to have a tendency to make good decisions from a position of strength from the Word. That's the objective. So that we actually have a natural inclination to function with the plan of God and with the truth of the plan, as opposed to the natural inclination to go the other way. Of course, we start out with a natural inclination against that as unbelievers. So it's a process that we are in all of our lives. We never actually arrive. It's a continuum. You know, our position is perfect in Christ, but our experience is a continuum of advancing in the Word, and as we advance, having greater cognition of what the truth is, and with positive volition, aligning ourselves to that reality. So that it just becomes simply a function of orienting to what is, as God motivates us to do that. One cannot act justly unless one thinks rightly. We understand in Proverbs 23:7, it says, "As a man thinks within himself, so he is." So God is always dealing with us from the inside out. He's providing us the information He instructs us to have positive volition to it, and then as we make that adjustment in positive volition, our thinking is adjusted, and then from that, our decisions and actions are adjusted. The word translated kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, which refers to one's orientation to the principles of God's grace policy. See, in the Old Testament, God's grace was just as prominent as it is today in the New Testament. It was the information was conveyed a little differently, but if you go through the Psalms, you see that loving kindness comes up all over the place. And that's basically God's grace policy in action. It's all about what God has done for mankind, and specifically for the believer, and the believer's orientation to that provision. God wanted Israel to obey him, not because they desired to, not because of false motivations such as fear or attempts to impress him by some system of self-righteousness. And of course, ultimately, they took the law and created a system of legalism from it, which was actually antithetical to this. They were actually functional in trying to be righteous by virtue of the law. And of course, that was the old sin nature functioning, rather than recognizing God's grace and the necessity of grace in the process and the inability of mankind to function in any system of merit before God. So they failed to do that, and they misapplied the law, because the law was given not to show how people could be righteous, but to show how bad they were. Remember, that was the point of the law. The law was given to actually show what sin was, and to show people that they actually couldn't keep it. And that wasn't the purpose of it. The purpose of it was to demonstrate, yes, it does define a perfect standard, but it's an unattainable standard for mankind in its fallen state. The only way one could actually keep the law perfectly would be impeccable, as was our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's the one who kept the law. As we understand, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, Romans 10:4. So, in essence, he, because of his position and impeccability, could use the law. But all other of mankind, except for him, don't have impeccability. So the law has a totally different function. It functions as, yes, a perfect standard, but simultaneously identifies the inability of mankind to actually attain it, and points us to the person of Jesus Christ as the grace provision that allows us to function in God's plan, that he becomes our righteousness. So that he's, as Billy Graham said, a good man for us. He stands in our place. So God wanted them to obey him out of love, not fear or self-righteousness. He wanted them to come to an understanding of his grace policy and to function in love. And of course, that's exactly the same way it is for believers in the church age. We have, in the problem-solving devices, we have personal love for God that then enables all the other external functions towards people and even ourselves. In order to love God's grace policy, the believer must have an inner desire and motivation to adhere to those standards in their spiritual walk. So we have to be aware of those standards and then walk in them. Of course, as you received him, so walk you in him. Going back to the principle. The mental attitude which sustains such a motivation is humility, and we have learned that humility is the intersection of grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and authority orientation. Of course, these basically correlate with the basic problem-solving devices, the early problem-solving devices 3, 4, 5, the basic ones that provide a system of humility for the believer to be in a position to receive the greater grace provisions that accrue to them as they have greater capacity. To do justice and to love God's grace policy, the believer must actively pursue the plan of God. So this is not some system of passivity. It's an active function. It's something that is a priority. To walk humbly with God is a total trust in his word, where the believer demonstrates consideration and partiality for his authority by their conformance to the word. And of course, John speaks of this in 1 John 3, where he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And of course, you understand, just prior to this, he was in 16, he was speaking of the protocol that God has provided for us to have orientation to him. So that was simply acknowledging any known sin. So when you acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful to forgive the known sin. And then what's he go on to do? He purifies us from all other wrongdoing. So at that point, we're set up right here in this position of non-condemnation. We recognize that God has made provision for us in the work of Christ on the cross, and we've appropriated it by positive volition to his mandate regarding that appropriation. So we're not in any status of condemnation. So we have an absolute confident relationship with God because we have appropriated his grace policy towards us. And then we can go on. And he goes on to say, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his mandates or commands and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, how is that accomplished? By persistent, consistent perception, metabolization, and application of the word. So you have received the communication. You have not forsaken the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is, per Hebrews 10:25. So you've taken the time to prioritize the word of God and be diligent in its reception. So you then have the capacity in grace to actually implement the mandates that God would have for you. And when you fail, and we all do, you simply appropriate the appropriate problem-solving device to align back with the integrity of God. He goes on to say, and this is his commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commands us. And the one who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so from this we have the reality. You know, in this basically takes into cognition the two power options of the spiritual life. The Word of God, which is referred to in the mandates or commands, and the Holy Spirit, which is the one who actually motivates us to have positive volition and convicts us when we're out of line and brings us into awareness of the failures that we have so that we can make the appropriate adjustment. To do justice refers to submission to the imperative moods found in the Word of God. And in essence, that's what our present study involves, is going through the New Testament and looking at the imperatives for the believer, or the church age, so that we can understand just what the mandates are for us to appropriate and function in by grace and through faith. This love refers to enduring devotion to those principles under pressure that results in humility, which expresses itself by respect, deference, and admiration for the truths contained in the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God becomes the highest priority. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So we hold to and orient to that which is most important, that which is eternal. You know, the only thing on this planet today that functions with eternal reality is the Word of God. The Word of God, not only that's conveyed to us through the written page of the Bible, but the Word of God as it's implemented in believers' lives. Those are the only things that are eternal. Everything else is transient, temporary, and is fading away, and ultimately will be set aside by God to be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. In Psalms 119:41, again, the psalm here is on a death march, in essence, to Babylon from Judea after the fifth cycle of discipline came over the southern kingdom. He says, may your loving kindnesses, remember that's our word chesed, grace in action, also come to me, O Lord, your salvation, or more accurately, deliverance, according to your promise. And of course, salvation is used a lot of times of this word, but the net note describes the right way to translate it. It says, in fact, in the note, it says, net Bible, it says, may I experience your loyal love, O Lord, and your deliverance. And it's really the context, what it means. Salvation is used in many English versions, but deliverance is more appropriate because we're not talking about eternal salvation, we're talking about deliverance in time. And the experiential function of the believer in the incredible adversity that he's presently in as he's being marched, you know, to Babylon from Jerusalem. Quite a walk. In verse 42, so I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word. So he has an answer for those who are attacking him and accusing him and abusing him, because he's totally oriented to the word and has confidence in it. In verse 43, do not take the word of truth out of my mouth, for I confidently wait with patience for your justice. And there we have the application of the faith rest drill, which we'll see in a little bit more detail in a minute. In verse 44, through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe the Torah. And of course, the Torah was a Bible that was available to this individual. You know, remember, this is the Old Testament, and they had, they had the Torah available to them to learn from, and were instructed by the priests in its information. So that was in the progression of revelation, that was what was available, and he was conforming to that, you know, as God motivated him to do that. In verse 45, we have, and I will walk, that is, execute the spiritual life of my dispensation at liberty. So here we have the connection of his walk in grace and truth and liberty. So it takes us right back to the idea of truth and liberty being inexorably tied together. In the greater one's orientation to truth, the greater one's freedom. The word translated liberty in verse 45 in the New American Standard is the Hebrew word rakab. It's an adjective that is used to describe walking about in a broad or wide place. The New International Version translated as freedom, and the Young's Literal translated as a broad place. So the principle is here that one has greater and greater opportunities to walk in more places as they function and oriented to the truth. So the word actually means a broad, wide place, as opposed to a narrow, confined place. And so that then becomes a view of freedom or liberty or ability to go where one wishes. That's what the idea means. So that's why we have, again, the Young's Literal tends to do an absolute, very narrow, literal translation of the words, and the New International tends to paraphrase. So it takes the scope of the words that way. So if we look at the Young's, you'll see where it says that here. In a broad place, it says, there's are habitually in a broad place. And in an international, it says, anyway, there's your freedom. So again, the broad place equivalent to the freedom. And liberty is a good way of looking at it too, because liberty is the opportunity to do to do what one wants to do, as long as it's aligning with the will of God. And of course, it's God working in us to do that. The writer has demonstrated in these four verses that his devotion and loyalty to the truth, and he intends to be diligent in continually observing its mandates. And of course, again, that ties back to our previous segment on diligent study. With his knowledge, he proclaims that he will execute the spiritual life of his dispensation, which is the execution of the three stages of the faith rest drill, plus submission to the principles found in Leviticus 19:18. And it says that here we have the principle of faith rest 4, which is the highest level of faith rest. We've discussed this in the past, quite a while ago. But faith rest 4 is, you do not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so here we have a situation where a person is suffering the wrong and refraining from taking his own vengeance because he trusts in God to ultimately take up his cause. That's committing the wrong done to the Supreme Court of Heaven and waiting on God to come through for you in his time and in his way. This modus operandi has become his way of life and involves his developing facilitated behavior patterns and character traits that are based in will tracks of righteousness that comes from diligence and study and inculcation of the Word of God, going back to our previous study where we recognize that the diligent study of the Word involves the imprinting of the tendency to make good decisions from a position of strength from the Word in our experience, in our neurons, in our brain. His advanced knowledge of the Torah, plus the facilitation of his content into behavior patterns of righteousness through positive volition, enable him to walk in a broad, wide, and large place that is referred to as liberty or freedom and is provided by God through His grace. That broad place is the execution of the spiritual life or predesigned plan of God for of His dispensation. And so He had a specific system of protocol, or actually ritual, to conform to and to function under, which He adhered to. And, of course, in our dispensation, we have the predesigned plan of God, which is our topic, basically, generally. The more you know about the plan of God, the more flexibility, versatility, and capacity you have in resolving problems in life, or in other words, the more freedom you have. Good decisions made from a position of strength provide the believer with freedom for making additional choices in life from an even greater position of strength. The spiritual life of the church age believer consists of four spiritual mechanics. And we'll pick up here and discuss the transition from the faith rest drill to the power system that God has provided for the church age next time. Father, we thank You for this information that You provided for us and the capacity that You give us in grace through our work of our Lord Jesus Christ that is communicated in Your Word. Help us to recall this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking You now in Jesus' name. Amen.